Powerful song. We're going to be in Ephesians again, and chapter 1. And this is a part 2 because last week we began to mine out the gold in verses 11 through 14, and we had more gold than time. And so we are taking up the title again of our inheritance. This will be our second installation. And last week, we began to see the facts of our inheritance. Our inheritance, faith family, is all the spiritual blessings that Paul talked about in verse 3. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is all the temporal and eternal benefits of knowing Christ. This is heaven when we die, yes and amen. It's eternal life now, yes and amen. It is peace, it is hope, it is joy. It's knowing the love of Christ, it's experiencing the fellowship of the saints like we're doing this morning. It is the joy of gathering together and taking the Lord's Supper together and singing these beautiful hymns together. And it is every other gift God gives us. They are so many, who could count them? They're innumerable. And the fact is, we don't know all the gifts He's given us. The Lord has done so many good things for us that there are many we don't even know about. At times He's protected us, and we didn't even know He protected us. So many. They're innumerable. And these are the blessings God gives. This is a part of our inheritance. Now, last week we saw that our inheritance, number one, we're talking about the facts of our inheritance, we saw they are in Christ alone. In other words, very simple, in Him. Paul says in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. So these blessings are in Christ alone. He's the great umbrella. We're under the umbrella of God's saving grace and mercy only through Jesus. Anyone outside of Christ is outside the umbrella and has no inheritance that they can claim. Well, praise God, by His grace, we do. Secondly, we saw last week, under the title of the facts of our inheritance, we saw that we have the inheritance now. Of course, there is a future sense to this inheritance. Paul, we'll see, alludes to that very clearly in verse 14. But it's important to know that by the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, we do have a foretaste of this inheritance now. And then lastly, under the facts, we saw that Christ is our inheritance. We looked at Psalm 16, this beautiful messianic psalm that both was fulfilled in Jesus, but also all those who are His saints experienced to be true in Jesus, and that is that He is our portion and our cup, and we have a beautiful inheritance. Oh, we are so thankful for all the temporal benefits of knowing Jesus, yes and amen. We're thankful for the joy and the hope and the peace and these things that we alluded to, but the greatest of all is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is the greatest gift in the world, period. There's no greater gift, there's no greater joy than knowing Christ. Our prayer should be like Paul's assertion in Philippians 3, I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and even the fellowship of His sufferings. The greatest gift in the world is knowing Christ, and that is the highlight of our inheritance. And then secondly, last week, just to catch us up, we talked about the plan, talking about God's plan for our inheritance. And then we saw again in verse 11, in Him, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so we worked through this passage, and we saw that everything begins with God. For time, there is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who has a divine counsel. And in God's great unchanging plan, He is working out history according to His providence. So two parts here, right? We've got the doctrine of God's decrees. This goes back to the counsel of His will before time. And history is the story of God. History is God's providentially bringing out the blueprint of His decree in time. And of course, this includes the salvation of the elect. And so we made a big deal last week about God's providence and the amazing stories both in this building here today and throughout history of God providentially arranging things to bring his saints in to glory. We were amazed at Adoniram Judson and his testimony of saving faith. And we were amazed at John Calvin and how the Lord placed him in Geneva and used him to bring reformation. And we were amazed in-house at how God providentially brought people into our life. And this led to our salvation. God has a decree, yes. God uses means, yes. Never separate the means. Anytime God has an end, he has means. And so we're thankful that the Lord has brought us into his fold using the means. And we saw that God is bringing all his purposes to pass. Every minute detail, every aspect of history. And this includes, of course, bringing again us into saving faith in Jesus. So he brings his predestined in. And he brings us in time. And again, we see this unfolding theme in this long sentence in Greek, verses 3 through 14, being this long sentence, really summing up the greatest story ever told. And that is God's plan of salvation. Again, remember, this plan starts before time begins, and it ends, the story goes on throughout eternity. It really actually never ends. It's a greater plan than we can really even fathom, and yet in this long sentence we get a taste, we get a touch of the sovereignty of God and the glory of God. This long sentence, faith family, again, is a sentence of Trinitarian praise. Praise to the Father who's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless in him. In love, he adopted us, predestined us, chose us. It is a word of praise to the Son who redeemed us, forgave us our sins, and lavished us with wisdom and insight. And in verses 11 through 14, this is really the section on the Holy Spirit's work in our salvation. And so we began before time. In time, our blessed Savior Jesus died on the cross, making propitiation for those whom the Father has chosen. And in this section, we see the Holy Spirit bringing in those whom the Father had elected and the Son had atoned for. He's bringing in his bride in time. And where we're at now, having laid some foundation work, talking about the facts of our inheritance, talking about the plan of our inheritance, today we want to talk about the application, or you could say the experience of our inheritance. I'm a little cautious about the word experience in general. It can oftentimes be used in a very mystical, subjective way. But what I talk about when I talk about our experience of the inheritance is in time, coming personally to know the Lord that chose us before time, died for us in time and in our life, experiencing grace through faith alone in Jesus alone. So we'll talk about the experience or the application now of our inheritance. And we'll see again that this is applying to the Holy Spirit's work in our life. I want to flesh out five ways the Holy Spirit is working in the life of believers in this passage. We'll see, first of all, something of the effectual call. The effectual call. This is sometimes called irresistible grace. Spurgeon called this the great starting point in our hearts. And that's what it is. The effectual call is a gracious call. It is a personal call. It is an authoritative call. It is a summons. It is like our Lord looking up the sycamore tree to Zacchaeus, and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today." And in our salvation, that's what happened to you. So, laying the foundation last week, God before time chose us. In time, the Lord is arranging things to bring the gospel to you. And the first work of God the Holy Spirit in your life is the effectual call. Here's how this happens. You hear the gospel. And God, by his grace, opened your eyes and opened your heart to understand what God has done for you. Many of you, and this is my story, had heard the gospel many times before I really understood. I could tell you all the facts. I had mental assent. I could tell you that Jesus was the Son of God. He went to a cross. He died. He rose again from the grave. I could tell you some Bible verses verbatim by memory, but I did not know Christ. When the Holy Spirit does a work in a man or woman's heart, boy or girl's heart, he opens the heart to understand the glory of Christ, the beauty of the gospel. They experience the power of the gospel. The Holy Spirit grants faith. We were unwilling and unable to respond to the gospel. We might want to go to heaven, but we did not want God to be there. We did not want a Lord. We did not want to follow His will. We did not want to follow His way. But when God, the Holy Spirit, opens the heart and eyes and the mind, and He makes a dead man alive, He grants us faith, and we're willing and able and desirous to follow King Jesus, come what may. So apart from the Holy Spirit, effectually calling the elect, we would remain lost. We would say along with the world, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Or as history has shown, give us Marx, or give us Darwin, or give us Nietzsche, or give us religion, or give us entertainment, or give us Hollywood, give me, but don't give me a Lord. But when God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we desire to know Him. And you can probably think of your own life and think about how you were blinded by your sins. Maybe you had a little religion, but without the power. And then one day, by God's sovereign grace, you heard the gospel. Maybe you heard it for the 1,000th time. The lights came on, and you understood. And just like Lazarus, you come out of the tomb alive with a beating heart, a new nature. This is what God does in our hearts and in our lives. He did this for us because He predestined us before the foundation of the earth. The Son Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And in time, God the Holy Spirit comes and rescues us. But a second point, a second part of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a believer can be seen in verse 12. So let's start now in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ, this refers, of course, to Paul and his evangelistic companions, and more broadly, most likely, speaking of Jewish people who first heard the gospel, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And although certainly that applied to Paul and his companions, we see again in the following verses that you would be to the praise of His glory in verse 14. So this applies to not just Paul and his companions, but to all of us as well. So here's what the Holy Spirit does. When the Holy Spirit calls out God's elect in time, He does so for the praise of His glory. God saves us for God. God's primary motivation for saving His people is for His own glory. It is for their good. Yes and amen all day long, forever and ever. But it's primarily for His own glory. Now, this is the chief work of the Holy Spirit, and that is to bring glory to Christ. Whenever the Holy Spirit's at work, Christ is being loved and treasured and glorified. Now, Faith Family, you know this, that in our day and age, there's lots of confusion concerning the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit's mentioned, things just get weird. Have you ever seen this before? It's chaotic. The Holy Spirit's spoken about oftentimes as a power or as a force, one that can be called down or even manipulated. We can think of laughing revivals and Benny Hinn crusades, and there's Benny blowing on people's faces, and they fall down. I think he eats Doritos. I'm not sure. I don't know what's happening there. But I can tell you this, that it's not the Holy Spirit, that I can tell you most assuredly what is happening in our day and age. Think about well-meaning oftentimes worship leaders who say, Holy Spirit, we welcome you into this place. And to that we'd say, friend, the Holy Spirit is God. He doesn't need your personal invitation. He is God. He doesn't need you to invite him in. And they're well-meaning, and we're not making fun. We're just pointing out, though, that oftentimes, instead of being a person, he's portrayed as merely a force or a power under somehow human control. It's actually quite absurd. The Holy Spirit's primary role is bringing glory to Jesus. Jesus himself testified to this very clearly. Listen to John 15, 26, for example. But when the Helper comes, whom I send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. What's the Holy Spirit's work here? He will bear witness about me. Same in John 16 and verse 14. He, speaking about the Holy Spirit, will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the overarching, primary, chief role of the Spirit of God, that is to glorify the Savior. And listen, he does this through every work that he's done. He's his part in creation. Why does the earth exist? The earth exists to bring glory to God. He does this bringing sanctification through his people. This is for the glory of Jesus. We conform into his image. He does this by giving gifts that we would serve each other with. He does this through inspiring the Bible. Everything the Holy Spirit does ultimately finds its end in bringing glory to our Savior Jesus. And there are, I think, some really practical lessons that we can think about here. First of all, faith family, there is such a thing as true worship and false worship. There is true worship and there is false worship. Jesus makes this extraordinarily clear when he talks to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She is very concerned about the where and the when and the places, the externals. Jesus tells her, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, which I understand to be the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you why in a moment. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. So two very important words, spirit, Holy Spirit, and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit. That is why I understand Jesus to be referring to spirit and truth as the Holy Spirit. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship is spirit-empowered worship. It is spirit-empowered and truth-loving. False worship is flesh-empowered and is fascinated with all things mystical and subjective. False worship is often known for not engaging the mind, but only engaging the heart. And really, though, it's not the heart the way that we would speak about it, or the Bible would speak about it. It'd be more the heart the way we speak about it in the 21st century, just for feelings. True worship says, I want to know him. False worship says, I want to feel him. True worship has the mind on, the mind engaged. But false worship is known for turning off the mind. And faith family, that is why in so many circles, if you listen to contemporary Christian music, it is highly repetitive. Same words and phrases said over and over again to music. It is to disengage the mind. I would encourage you to give consideration to this. Why is it so often that when we see scenes like this, it's lights off, hands up, and eyes closed. True worship, I think, wants the lights on. It wants eyes open because we want to read lyrics filled with truth and fix the mind on those things that are true. And I would also like to point out to you that I've noticed many times, even in small conservative Baptist churches, I'll go to their website, and on the website I'll see a picture of a stage, and it's kind of dark, but you see hands lifted up, and I think it's an unmistakable influence by the charismatic and Pentecostal movement in our own nation. By the way, if you went to these churches, that's not how they actually worship, but I'm just saying it's interesting that that's the way they market themselves. And it's interesting that that style has now been, it's now synonymous with worship. I think that's very interesting and something that we should be very much aware of and conscious of. That was very much, by the way, a part of my teenage years, in my college years, even at Wichita, lots of those kinds of experiences. And by the way, just to press the point a little bit further, when I was in seminary, I did a lot of itinerant preaching and preached protracted meetings. Okay, they called them revivals, right? And I preached those quite often. And one particular pastor chose to market his meetings as a unique worship experience. Now think about that for a minute. What's that even mean? A unique worship experience? Do you want a unique worship experience? I don't think we want a unique worship experience. Just to be honest, I think we want to be faithful. So just to think about true worship and false worship, and to be very cautious here, because we want to be on the side of true worship. Any emphasis on the Holy Spirit, which detracts from the work of Christ, is not a true work of the true Holy Spirit. On the other hand, wherever Christ is exalted, the Holy Spirit is at work there. Praise God. So, practical lesson, true worship versus false worship. Much more could be said. A second practical lesson is there are true converts and there are false converts. A true convert experiences the truth of verse 12. Their life has been radically altered. They have a new birth. They have a new nature. They are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything's become new. They have new eyes, new ears, new heart, new mind, new affections, new way of seeing the world. Everything for them has changed because the Holy Spirit has effectually called them, caused them to be born again, and the inner man, the life of that person has been radically altered by new birth. And so now their greatest desire in life is to bring praise and glory and honor to God. We do not have to look far for examples of this. There's stories that fill this room like that. I mean, you did a 180. God the Holy Spirit called you out of darkness and called you into light. And you have experienced something that never could be produced by the flesh. God lit your lamp. You are now the light of the world. You are now light because the Holy Spirit lives in you. You're now the salt of the earth. This is something that only the Holy Spirit of God can produce in us. He's producing in us the character of Jesus. If He's not producing the character of Jesus, we have no part in the Spirit of God. And since He produces true worshipers, those who have experienced this effectual call, are now worshiping Jesus by desiring to bring glory to Him in every aspect of our life. Well, that's some practical applications. Now let's go to our third aspect, or third experience of our inheritance, and that is that we are united to God's church. We are thirdly united to God's church. We saw again in verse 12 the word "we," who were the first to
again, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. But look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So that we see now, we and you and our. This is what God the Holy Spirit does in the life of every believer, even among people who are deeply divided. Now, of course, in the context of this letter, Paul is chiefly referring to Jews and Gentiles, yes? So think about Ephesians 2, and we'll see this in coming times again, but there was a dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And what does Christ do? He tears down that dividing wall of hostility. In our own day and age, of course, this hostility often exists between people of different races. And we see this happening even in the evangelical world now. There's increased talk about troubles between black folks and white folks. And I think it should trouble us some because Christ has torn down the middle wall of division. There should not be divisions between believers. Should not be divisions between people. It's really, again, quite absurd when we think about it, because Christ is now our identity. Racism is wrong because it's pride in things you didn't choose. Okay? Anybody sign up to be a white person? We didn't sign up for white skin. We made no decision. Racism is wrong because it's pride about things God providentially gave you that you had no control over. But the good news of the gospel is that God, our primary identifier, rather, is Christ. He is now our identity, not as a white person, not as a black person, not as a Jew or as a Gentile. Our identification now is I'm in Christ. Now there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, neither male nor female, since for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're one in Christ Jesus because God the Holy Spirit unites us to God's church. It should trouble us that there is such a thing as a black church. I think it should trouble us there's such a thing as a white church. There should just be a church. Should be black church, white church. That is, to me, very carnal. It's wrong. Should not be. Christ tears down those middle walls. And we want to see the body of Christ not experience those kind of racial divisions. A fourth experience is God is illuminating the Word. He's illuminating the Word. Go back again to verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. This is illumination, the word of truth. Now, there is an unbreakable link between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Spirit of God never speaks apart from the Holy Scriptures. We could rightly speak of being led by God, led by the Spirit. We could rightly speak of a sense of His guiding us and His providence. But He never speaks to us apart from His Holy Spirit. Now, I bet you've all had somebody in your life who said, God told me, fill in the blank. And when somebody says that, I want to say, book, chapter, and verse, please. Because in His Word, He speaks to us. And that's the only place He speaks to us is in His Word. He speaks to us here clearly and powerfully. Faith family, this is our Reformed heritage. It is sola scriptura. It is the Bible alone. In the Bible alone, we encounter the living God. This was the doctrine of Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, and the Reformers that knew God's Word applied by His Spirit had power to save and to sanctify His people. This word of truth, this gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And I want to encourage you, faith family, think for a moment about many people in our area, even in your neighborhood, maybe in your family, that God has elected before the foundation of the earth, that He will bring into His kingdom, but we as God's people have the great joy of being an ambassador for Christ and being the beautiful feet that bring the good news. You want to be beautiful, even beautiful feet, because I don't like feet. Feet stink. But we can have beautiful feet. We can have beautiful feet when we carry the good news of God's gospel. And that's why Faith Family want to encourage our church to lead the way in evangelism. I want to encourage you for a moment to think about the possibility of neighborhoods where there's a kids club. Maybe in your neighborhood there are some children who God has ordained that you reach. And a kids club could be a wonderful way for you to reach out to them. Could be at a park. There might be some adults that we would reach through even going door to door or reaching out to family or practicing hospitality. You know, everybody's different. And God has given every believer in this room different gifts and different personalities. One style and one way of evangelism does not fit all. I've done some things that some of you would not want to do as far as evangelism because God has shaped me and gifted me in different ways. Some of you would be wonderful at hospitality and inviting neighbors over to your house. That's a wonderful biblical model to follow. One way is not better than another way as long as your way brings the gospel to somebody's ears. Let's lead the way because we believe these truths. Let's lead the way because we believe in election. Those who oppose the doctrines of grace sometimes accuse us of being anti-evangelistic. Let's prove them wrong, but let's don't do it with the motivation to prove them wrong. Let's do it with the motivation of reaching God's people and sharing God's gospel. A fifth and final way that the believer experiences the Holy Spirit is his sealing. His sealing. We see this again at the end of verse 13. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, I think out of this passage, this might be the least understood of all these points. In ancient times, in Paul's day, there were basically three purposes for a seal. And each of these, I think, tells us something about what Paul is communicating to the church. After all, Paul doesn't really go into deep explanation about this seal. It seems that he would know they understood what he talked about. Okay, a seal, first of all, was used in Paul's day to confirm a document was genuine. In our time, it might be like a seal on a passport. It shows this is a genuine passport or a driver's license or whatever else it is. But in the life of a believer, when we've been effectually called and received the gospel of Jesus, the Holy Spirit secures us as God's own child. We belong to him. His Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God, as we read earlier in our service. So the seal of God confirms that we are genuine, that we belong to him. Secondly, a seal was used to mark a property, like a name sealed on the front of your Bible. Some of you will have Bibles with your name on the front of it. It marks it out as yours. So it is with the Holy Spirit. The Lord marks us as healed with the official stamp of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in his people. In ancient times, in Paul's time, this would often be done by a king with a signet ring. And he'd be the only one in the kingdom maybe who had this signet ring. And he would place that signet ring in wax and place it on a document. And it would show this is the king's plan. And now they can know they are sealed by the king. He's marked out as his own possession. And thirdly, a seal was used to keep a document secure. To keep a document secure. Even in our day and age, there's some times where a government office might secure something with an official seal. And this, again, was, of course, the case in Paul's day, that if a document was important, it'd be marked out by the king as an official sign, and it would be secured until it was to be opened up. And the point of this sealing, I believe, is overall security. So remember, these Ephesians were living in a day of great chaos and flux, rejection sometimes by coworkers, even by their own family, wives, husbands, parents. There was a growing group of believers in Ephesus, but they were still a great minority in a very wicked world. And so the seal of God is the Lord saying, "You're mine. You belong to me. I love you. I bought you. I loved you before time began. I set my loving kindness on you. My dear son died on the cross for you. He redeemed you. He forgave you. The Holy Spirit called you out of darkness. You believed, and now you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. He is, again, in verse 4, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." So it illustrated the security that we have in Christ until we step into His kingdom. All right, being indwelled by the Holy Spirit is God's promise that you're going to be with me forever. We are not in heaven yet, but we have the God of heaven in us. We are now His temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Who does that promise belong to? That promise belongs to those who believe. It belongs to those who believe. How does a person know if they are elect? This is not complicated. They know if they're elect when they believe. And so we would implore you, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, to believe. Now, there are many people, if you would walk around town and you would ask them, I suspect that most people in our area would say, yeah, I believe. So how do you know if you really believe? Well, we have a new nature. He's given us a new heart. He's given us a new affections, a new mind. We're going a different direction. We have a new relationship to sin. Now we hate it. We have a new relationship with God. Now we love Him. We have a new relationship with Christ. We want to follow Him. The signs and evidences of His Holy Spirit is sanctification. We're growing in knowledge of the Word of God, growing in the knowledge of His love for us. We love the brethren. We desire to be with those who love Jesus. It's a radical orientation of our lives. That's what the Holy Spirit does. At Faith Family, there are many mockers in our day and age and many charlatans who use the name of the Holy Spirit to ultimately bear reproach to Christ and oftentimes to make themselves wealthy. That's their underlying motivation. But the true saints of God know it's a blessing. It is a blessing to know the Holy Spirit who indwells us, empowers us, and holds us secure in this life until we go home to be with our Lord forever. Praise be to God the Father. Praise be to God the Son. Praise be to God the Holy Spirit. God the Father who chose us. God the Son who atoned for our sins. God the Spirit who called us from darkness, seals us until the day that we go home, that we'll be with Christ forever. Father, we thank You for the precious gift of everlasting life. Praise Your great name. Praise Your great name. Lord, let every word of our mouth and every meditation of our heart be pleasing to You. We pray, Lord, help us on the path of sanctification to grow in grace and knowledge, that every step of our journey would be to the glory of God, to the praise of His glory. Lord, we recognize that so often we too are like those Ephesians that live in a world that seems to be increasingly hostile to the Word of God. Oh God, we pray for extraordinary boldness. Since we do not have the spirit of fear, we have been given the spirit of power and the love and a sound mind. Help us, Lord, to grow. Help us, Lord, to change day by day as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Lord, I pray for us that we would be known as an evangelistic congregation, and certainly that work has been done and has been done for decades. Yes and amen. Help us, Lord, to continue, we pray, on that path. Help us, Lord, to be a mobilizing congregation. Lord, there are, I imagine, men in this room who would love to teach and preach. Lord, I pray, help us to find formats and ways to discover and grow in those gifts. Lord, there are families, and especially ladies perhaps in this room, who have a great gift for hospitality. And Lord, I pray we would help them be fully equipped to use those gifts that you gave them to be a light and hope to their neighbors. Bless them, we pray, Lord. Lord, we are thankful that even the most timid believer in Jesus has the power of the living God in them, and we can tear down by your grace and power strongholds and every false argument that rises against you, that we don't fight the world with carnal means or carnal ideas, but we use the Word of God. And we are thankful, Lord, that you lead us by your Word, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we pray that as our time here ends, bless, we pray, our afternoon until we gather back together again. And that we ask in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.